Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today, we continue our study through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 39. The title of our study today is Vengeance is Mine. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into the heart of the matter. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this great and challenging text, very challenging text, Lord, that you would do heart work in our hearts, that you would unveil anger in our hearts, or even bitterness or resentment towards others, and that you would do surgery with your word, and by your Spirit, for the glory of Christ, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's dive into the Word. 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 39 says this. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave him his blessing. And then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to them, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And then Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon and then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. And while they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." And then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, not let my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, and so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. It's the reading of God's holy word. And when we study the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, it's important to realize there's another account of David's life in the book of 1 Chronicles. In fact, generally speaking, the purpose of Samuel is to record the start of Israel's kingship under David as it looked forward to the coming of the true king, Jesus Christ. Chronicles was written with a different purpose, primarily to encourage a later generation of Jews who had returned from the Babylonian exile that God would bless their obedience and their faith. Chronicles is therefore a more positive record of David's life that lacks such blemishes as his sin with Bathsheba and adds information about his public career in his latter days. According to the Chronicle, after David had secured peace for Israel through his conquest of the Ammonites, he devoted most of his labors to gathering the materials and making the plans for building the temple of God, which his and his heir Solomon would accomplish. In fact, in contrast, 2 Samuel, it details the failures arising from David's sin, reminding us of the need for a better David and a true king, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if we put the accounts of David's later life in Samuel and Chronicles side by side, what we encounter is a tale of public achievement and private failure. This is a common story today, especially among men who neglect their home duties so as to climb the ladder of career success. They may become wealthy and achieve many things in the world, but their lives are usually marked by frustration and bitterness in their closest and their most important relationships. This situation describes David's mature years. His sin against Bathsheba and Uriah had stolen the more authority in the palace. The bad example he set through adultery and even murder, it seemed to have encouraged his sons in the same directions, a problem that was compounded by David's utter neglect of parental discipline. In fact, on top of this, we add the specific curse of God's chastisement by which he decreed in 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 11, "The sword shall never depart from your house, and I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." These deadly factors combined so that the upheaval in David's family spread outward into national chaos. Many a noble kingdom has been undone in a similar way, with pampered princes wreaking havoc in their impotent father's realm. And as David's story advances to its conclusions, we're reminded that because of the fall, man's corruption and sin is so severe that even a great king such as David needs to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The story of Amnon's rape of Tamar, it marks the spread of David's vices to his household. In fact, David had summoned Bathsheba to his chambers, and Amnon had manufactured his father to summon Tamar to Amnon's room. David had taken Bathsheba for his own pleasure, and Amnon did the same to his half-sister. David then ordered his servant Joab to get rid of Uriah by abandoning him on the battlefield. And Amnon ordered his servant to toss the desolate Tamar from his room. Like father, like son, perhaps worst of all, when David learned of Amnon's outrageous sin, he took no remedial action to nip the evil in the bud. In fact, we only read in 2 Samuel 13, 21 that David was very angry, but we see no effort to bring him, Amnon, to repentance and to restore righteousness in his royal household. In fact, when those entrusted by God to establish righteousness fail in their duty, the result is the spread of sin's corruption. This happened in David's house. Tamar had a full brother named Absalom, who was next in line for David's throne after Amnon. Absalom comforted his sister in her grief and counseled her to bide her time, saying and doing nothing to raise Amnon's suspicion regarding revenge. In fact, for 2 years, Absalom nursed his grudge against his brother, long enough for both David and Amnon to hope that there would be no retribution. Absalom was waiting, though, for the first opportunity to strike. In fact, that occasion that provided Absalom with his opening was the annual feast that followed the shearing of the sheep on his land. As the event drew near, he approached his father with an invitation in verse 24. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." This request gave the impression of Absalom showing respect to his father, his real intentions being cloaked by deceit. In fact, David begged off the invitation, however, citing the expense that his son would incur by having the royal entourage attend. Verse 25. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." Absalom pressed his father to attend, but David still refused. It seemed likely that Absalom anticipated this answer, allowing him to draw closer to his real intent in verse 26. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." Now this troubled David, who could not have been ignorant of the friction between the two sons, saying this. Why should he go with you in verse 26? Now, perhaps fearing David's initiative, Absalom pressed forward in his own offensive in verse 27, saying this, Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. In this way, Absalom succeeded in getting his father's blessing on the bloodshed he planned to go for David's house. And so we can only wonder whether Absalom intended a cruel parallel to the assault against his sister 2 years earlier. As David had sent Tamar to Amnon's supposedly sick chamber, David now sent Amnon to Absalom's false feast. And not only did Absalom compound his crime of murder by falsely pretending to honor his father, but he also violated the hospitality of his home by luring his brother. In fact, Amnon may have relied on his father's once famous discernment to ensure his safety while he presented himself in Absalom's hall for the shearing feast. But you see, Absalom did not hesitate to seize the opportunity for revenge. Verse 28 says, Then Absalom commanded his servants, saying, Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Wine is given, according to Psalm 104:15, to gladden the heart of man, not to dull the guest's senses so as to facilitate murder. A feast of this nature, with all of David's sons invited, ought to have been an occasion for reunion and brotherhood that David had envisioned. To shed blood on such an occasion was to pose a dagger right at the heart of Israelite society. And not only was Absalom's act irreverent towards his father and ruthless with respect to his guests, it was also impious against God. This was painfully evident in Absalom's response to the anxiety of his servants. Understandably, they were reluctant to commit to so heinous a crime, prompting the prince to speak in words normally reserved to urge believers to godliness. In verse 28 says, Do not fear, have I not commanded you be courageous and valiant? In fact, the servants should have been mortified to hear the covenant language of faithfulness urged upon them in a faithless murder. Absalom showed the hardened state of his heart by mocking God and giving them such instruction. Now, activated by the prince's authority, verse 29 says, The servants of Absalom did to Amnon, and Absalom as commanded. And just as David had sent servants to slay Uriah the Hittite, and as Amnon had ruefully directed his servant to expel Tamar, now Absalom's servants took up the sword to strike down David's eldest son. In fact, witnessing the horror of the murder at the feast, verse 29 says, David and other sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. The righteousness and the peace of the nation was torn asunder, and the sanctity of David's royal household was violated. Without David's hand guiding the moral tiller of the nation, revenge and murder ruled the day, so that the sight of David's fleeing son symbolized the failure of his reign. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And how clearly, by contrast, was the panic flight of his sons, the royal brothers, a symbol of the calamity that David had brought on the land because of his sin. Absalom's sin against Amnon, it highlights the importance of the Bible's teaching on vengeance, which is summed up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Bible teaches first that God takes vengeance on sins that have been committed. This teaching is contrary to the spirit of our age today, in which retribution is considered to be mean-spirited and thus unworthy. It's for this reason that some evangelical scholars have argued in recent days against the idea that God punishes sin with retribution. They seek to argue that God does not personally punish sin and that negative consequences are simply the inevitable consequence of sin, apart from God's direct judgment. Stephen Travis writes that the judgment of God is to be seen not primarily in form of retribution, whereas people are paid back according to their deeds, but in terms of a non-relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the problem with this understanding is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture as to retributive justice of God. In fact, examples of this in the Old Testament are Noah's flood, in which God punished the world. Genesis 6:5 says, Because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. the 10 plagues on Egypt during the Exodus in Exodus 7 through 12, the fall of Jerusalem on the siege engines of Nebuchadnezzar as a long prophecy, divine retribution for Israel's covenant-breaking sins came to pass. And one of the Bible's clearest examples of divine retribution is God's judgment on Achan for the sin of violating God's command with respect to the spoils of Jericho. Achan's theft had caused him no problems until God reminded him, determined to reveal him. Joshua 7:1 says, "The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel because of Achan's sin, so that God caused their army to be defeated in the battle at Ai with considerable loss of life." Finally, after lots were cast to reveal the defeat in the battle of Ai with considerable loss of life, and finally, after lots were cast to reveal the source of this calamity, Achan was brought forth along with his sons and daughters and all his household possessions, verses 25 through 26 says. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. God intended the execution of Achan to symbolize the eternal judgment of sinners in the fires of hell, so that all may know that God does take vengeance on sin. Any notion that the fires of God's retribution have slackened in the New Testament, it fails to account for Jesus' full endorsement of the wrathful judgment in hell in Matthew 10:28, which says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so the second principle about vengeance is that since God avenges all sin, men and women are not to take justice into their hands. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Now Absalom would have been justified his murder on the grounds that David had taken no action to punish Amnon. Now it's true that David, like civil authorities today, had an obligation to enforce justice. But in taking justice into his own hands, Absalom had only multiplied evil for evil and also forgot the Lord. And when the Bible commands us never to avenge ourselves, it adds in Romans 12:9 that we're to leave it to the wrath of God. And this command is part of the answer to critics who complain that the idea of penal justice it violates the ethics taught by Jesus. According to Steve Chalk, the idea of God's wrath makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. The answer to this charge is that humans are forbidden to act in vengeance, not because God refuses to do so, but rather because God promises to avenge evil. Gary Williams says, "God would have us not do what he does precisely because he does it. God says, 'Do as I say, not as I do.' And justly so, since he is God and we are not." In fact, the third point in the Bible's teaching about vengeance is since that God avenges evil and we as private individuals are forbidden to do so, the proper Christian response is to do evil is to do good. Because God avenges evil and judges all sin in his wrath, Paul continues in Romans 12:20 saying this, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." And in light of the Bible's teaching, the proper response for Absalom to have taken in reaction to Amnon's sin was to bring the matter before the king for justice, and perhaps as well to the elders of Israel. If David and his officials failed in their duty, as they did in this case, Absalom should also have appealed to his half-brother to repent of his sin while doing his best to show kindness. If Amnon had confessed and repented, Absalom should have forgiven him and encouraged his sister to do the same, while urging Amnon to take concrete steps to remedy his sin. And if Amnon refused to repent, Absalom should have contented himself from the knowledge of God's wrath and eternal punishment in the final judgment, while doing his best to care for his sister and trusting his own soul and her needs to the Lord. The fact that Absalom took matters into his own hands, it proves that his motives were self-serving and he failed to honor the sovereignty of God. Now back in Jerusalem, David receives reports of the dreadful event that had happened. And as usual, they were exaggerated in their alarm in verse 30. And while they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, not one of them is left." And while this is a false report, David's reaction shows how his chastisement was reducing him to anguish in verse 31, saying, "Then the king arose and tore his garment and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments." Now, perhaps David believed that God had increased his judgment so that all of David's sons were dead, including his designated heir, Solomon. John Calvin says what is worse was he was tempted to think that God was mocking him and that he could no longer hope for salvation. Well, this report was wrong, and it was corrected by none other than Jonadab, Amnon's cousin, whose counsel had played such a deadly role in his cousin's sin against Tamar. Apparently, Jonadab's conniving had succeeded in working him deeper into David's household. So now he advised the king. And in fact, he told the king this in verses 32 through 33. "Let my not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. And now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart, as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." It's more than suspicious that Jonadab was able to divulge all this information even before the king's sons arrived to confirm Jonadab's report in verse 36. Did Jonadab merely speak out of his own clever assessment of the situation, or had he been in collusion with Absalom? Well, in either case, his true colors are seen again, since he does not seem to have warned Amnon against the plot that he either suspected or even knew about. Now, Jonadab's contribution to the sword chapter reminds us that we are to use wisdom in the selection of our friends and the selection of our counselors, remembering that in a world of sin, the most dangerous people are those who conceal their motives and put on a false front of friendship. In fact, we should be especially warned against friends who urge us and support us in our evil schemes. And if Jonadab was willing to conspire in the rape of a princess, why should Amnon even think that he would prove trustworthy as a friend to the prince? David seemed unsuspecting, undiscerning. However, as a young courtier gives him news that seems promising in verse 35. "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." In fact, as soon as Jonadab finished speaking in verse 36, he says this, "Behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all of his servants wept very bitterly." Undoubtedly, David received the news of one son's death and the other's exile, and yet as another stroke in God's punishment for his own sin. Calvin says this, that when David mourned, it was not only for the wicked deed which Absalom had committed, it was not that he was deprived of his son, but because he knew that his sin was the root of the evil which had happened. And throughout the nation, the news of Amnon's murder could only amplify the people's dismay for David's sin. To quote again from Calvin, he says this, "Indeed, all the people could have openly said, how did it happen that one of the king's sons should have killed another like this? And oh, of course, the father was a murderer himself." Calvin says, "God told him that he would be his judge. And so here now is the execution of that judgment." Well, you see, the dreadful affair of Amnon's murder and its aftermath, it reveals not only God's judgment on David's sin, but also the calamity of the realm because of the king's impotence to curb the spread of violence that was raging throughout his household. In fact, as we conclude our time together today, we need to consider how different David's matter of dealing with his sin was compared to God's matter of dealing with sin, and how God's way of dealing with sin alone offers hope to a broken world. We first ask the question why David was so foolish as to agree to send Amnon to Absalom's feast in the first place. Verse 26. Was it not obvious that Absalom had not forgiven his brother, but had only nursed his hatred for 2 years? Wasn't David's suspicion evident when he asked Absalom in verse 26, why should he go with you? Well, the answer to this quandary seemed to be that David simply lacked the resolve to investigate and confront the problem of sin brewing in his household. And how different was his action from God's handling of our sin? David himself wrote in Psalm 139, 1 through 2, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." God knows all about our sin. This knowledge is depicted in a vision given to the prophet Zechariah of a flying scroll of God's law in Zechariah 5:4, which says, "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. You see, God's justice is aware of all transgressions. In time, God will confront all of their sins. This is a starting point not only for God's judgment, but also for God's saving grace, as David discovered through the prophet Nathan. David's forgiveness and restoration with God sending the prophet to confront him and call him to repentance in 2 Samuel 12:7. You are the man. And that revealed that David, as a sinner, exposed by his parable. In fact, Paul likewise exhorted Christians to openly confront sin in a prayerful spirit of wisdom and grace in Galatians 6:1, which says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, how much better would things have been in David's realm had he confronted first Amnon for his assault against Tamar and then Absalom for his murderous hatred against his half-brother? How little do we gain and how much do we risk by brushing sins under the carpet of neglect or even of fear of rejection? The importance of carefully confronting sin is given by Jesus in Matthew 18:15-17 for his followers in order to redeem and to restore sinners in the local church. Well, second question we need to ask is, what does it mean that David was comforted about Amnon since he was dead in verse 39? This is very strange since there's little to suggest that Amnon died in the faith. John Calvin suggests that David was able to come to terms with Amnon's death after a little while. And this indicates that David lacked a proper zeal for the law, since he was able to be comforted regarding Amnon's murder without justice having been served. And Calvin says this shows that David did not take seriously enough the evil which had been perpetuated, and thus did not punish it as he should have, because he was motivated only by human feelings. How different David was from God, whose zeal for justice is undimmed by his feelings of love for those who've sinned. Paul warns us that we should never delude ourselves into hoping that God will simply brush aside our sins. To the contrary, Paul says this in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their ungodliness suppress the truth. In fact, in specifying that God's judgment applies to all ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul warns us not to think that the only infamous sins like those committed by David and his sons are worthy of God's notice. Paul reminds us of what the law demands in Galatians 3:20, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." The book of Revelation, it foretells a final judgment involving God's unwavering judgment on all sin. Revelation 20 verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And since God will not brush aside sin as David did in the case of his sons, we should all come to God to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness in the way that only God can provide. And finally, we marvel at David's attitude towards his now eldest son, Absalom, the murderer of David's previous oldest son, Amnon. After committing his vile deed, Absalom fled from Israel to the land of his mother's father, Talmai, the son of Amud, the king of Gesor, verse 37 says. And we read that instead of pursuing justice against Absalom for the 3 years he remained in Gesor, David mourned for his son day after day, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom in verse 37-39. What accounts for David's judicial failure and this embrace of sentiment in the place of truth and righteous government? Well, the answer seems to be that David simply could see no remedy to restore righteousness in his kingdom. Being himself under God's temporal judgment because of his gross sins, David was impotent to deal with the sins of his household. All that was left to him was sorrow, pity, and a longing for his now departed sons. We have every reason to be thankful that God is not in David's pitiable condition. God is able to act forcibly in response to sin because he alone provides a real remedy for it. God is able to restore his household, and even though all of his children in the family of faith are as sinful as Amnon and Absalom, God dealt with sin by sending his perfectly sinless son, Jesus Christ, into our world to be the Savior for sinners. Jesus came to offer God's justice, a full atonement, to pay for the full penalty of his people's sins. In fact, Paul explains that guilty sinners may be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith in Romans 3:24-25. In fact, God calls us to confess our sins and to embrace the cross of Christ in faith, promising in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through the cross, the same God who says, "Vengeance is mine," declares in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he sends the Holy Spirit to lead us into a life of holiness, peace, and love. Through the gospel of his son Jesus, God is able to deal with our sins so as to restore us to himself in a true fellowship of love, reconciling sinners one to another through the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. Are you willing to confess your need of this grace? Do you desire to do more than brush aside sin and manage the brokenness of life in a world ruined by sin? God has the answer, having provided it through the gift of his son. If you're to believe in him, God will not only restore you for the sins that you have committed, but give you the means of dealing with sin through a witness of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. You know, I know that in my own life, even sometimes when there's a situation where I've been wronged, it takes me some time to think about that situation, to process that situation. In the past, I can say that I've been guilty of replaying those situations in my mind. And let me tell you what that does. It aggravates the situation. It makes it worse. It builds it up in your mind to the point where you want to react towards that person in a totally ungodly way. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're like me and you think that, you know what, I'm going to pray that God will judge that person. Maybe you think that that's an okay thing to do. But what you need to understand, and what the point of this story is trying to show us instead, is that we need to commit wrongs against us to the sovereignty of God. You see, vengeance is the Lord. He is going to mete out perfect justice. Our justice is very, very imperfect. We would rather do harm to the person who was in this situation. We would rather take vengeance. We would rather be like Absalom. We would rather do harm and hurt to people. That shows that we're sinners by nature and by choice, in need of the Savior who alone can save. In fact, murder by itself is an affront to God, because it says that person isn't made in the image of God. In fact, I think so little of that person, like Amnon did when he threw out Tamar from the room, that they're not even made in the image of God. And so then we think, then what we're doing is we're minimizing the glory of God in creating that specific person in the image and the likeness of God. In fact, that's what even unrighteous anger does. It belittles people and it reduces them to nothing but worthlessness. That's an affront to God as well, because God created every single man and every single woman in the image and the likeness of God. Now, I know that many of you struggle with anger, and I have as well. The thing is that you have to strip things to their bare bones. Oftentimes, we don't understand everything that's happening in a situation, but then we respond as if we do. And what I mean is, say there's a situation in your family and there's a conflict, and you might not know everything that's happened, but you're angry with so-and-so for doing what they did against this other person. And so you replay that situation in your mind, and you don't know everything that's happened. And maybe you're even taking the wrong side, so maybe you're even engaging in bearing false witness. And my point is we can build up things to the point where it seems like there's no return. But that's the opposite of how we as Christians should be. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're to be agents, we're ambassadors, we're to make an appeal to God, to be to people, to men, to be reconciled to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We have no greater job than that, my friend. We have no greater job than to call men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you know what? We can do that because salvation, Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. It's ultimately the Lord who draws. It's ultimately the Lord who saves. He just uses us. He uses us as his mouthpiece, as an instrument of the word and of the gospel in people's lives. It's the Spirit who comes along and uses the word to open people's eyes to see the truth and to know Christ. That's our job. Our job is not to convert anybody. Our job is to be faithful to the word, to trust the Spirit to do what God will do. There was a situation in my early 20s, and it was a particularly hard situation. And I prayed in precatory prayers. I prayed for the judgment of God to fall upon this person. I had to repent later of that because it wasn't the right thing. The person that was at fault was me. I needed to see that. I needed to understand that because I was just replaying this situation of what this person had done against me over and over and over and over and over again. And what they did was wrong. But what else was wrong was me building it up in my mind, in my heart, and replaying it over and over again and getting really very angry. Not in a godly way, in an ungodly way. And I would replay this scene again and again and again. And what we have to remember is that is totally unhealthy. Why do you want to get yourself so elevated and so worked up? Don't you understand that all things, they all belong to God, and God is sovereign. And he's not only sovereign, he's also good, he's just, he's holy, he's perfect. And that vengeance belongs to God. God is going to mete out justice. Here's the thing today. In the story of David, what we see is an utter failure to lead. He is totally apathetic in his own home. He's unwilling to confront sin. He's unwilling to deal with the issues in his own home. And why did that start? It started in private before God. Because he stopped keeping short accounts with God. He stopped keeping short accounts with God. If we remember, David was doing so well. He was marching forward and he was doing well. But eventually his many wives and those things caught up with him. You know, sin will always take you further than you want to go. That's why you should never, dear Christian man, dear Christian woman, you should never be apathetic about your sin. You should always keep short accounts with God. You should daily be repenting of your sin and asking for the Lord, as David did, even in Psalm 51, to cleanse you with hyssop, to make you new, to wash you anew in the righteousness of Christ. Even as Christians, we've not only been saved by grace, we are kept by grace, and we are secured by grace, and we will be glorified by grace. And even there, we can't abuse grace. It is only by grace that we're kept, we're secure, that we're growing, that we'll become like Jesus, and we will be totally, completely like Jesus. You know what this apathetic leadership does is it cripples families. It cripples families, and we see that in David's story. We're going to see it again and again and again, and we're going to talk about it again and again and again. Because it's a real issue. Man, if you will not lead in the home, what will happen is sin will fester, sin will grow, and you'll see it in the life of your children. You'll see it in the life of your spouse. And that's why we need one another. We need to shine the light of Christ in every phase and in every part of our lives. And that's what the Word of God does. And that's what this passage does. You know, David is a man after God's own heart. Some people even say, you know, that this whole thing of the Bible and showing sin, the sin of people, it diminishes God's word. But actually, you know what it does? Is it magnifies the glory of the author. It magnifies the holiness of God and the utter need of man for the revelation that God has given in the Word of God. God is perfectly holy. We are not holy. We are unholy. That's why we need a Redeemer who has come in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to save us. We need that Redeemer. We need that Savior. We need that Lord. And that goes for us as Christians too, not just for the non-Christian to repent and to trust in Christ, but we ourselves are prone to wander. And Lord, we feel it, right? That great hymn. And we see it maybe in our family relationships, maybe even in your relationship with your spouse. When was the last time you repented if you got angry or you sinned against somebody? Do you even know that you should? Don't you understand that what that does is it damages the relationship? It severs it for a time or even longer, depending on the severity of the anger. I've seen anger rip families apart, tear them apart. But what does the gospel do? The gospel does not separate. The gospel brings a sword and it can bring division. But what the gospel also does is it brings reconciliation between sinners. And as Christians, we should be reconciled to one another. We should be reconciled one to another because we have been reconciled first to Christ. And then because of that, we can be reconciled one to another. So maybe you have hurtful relationships. We're even going to go into the holidays shortly. And what does that look like for you? It's something worth asking. It's something worth praying about. It's something worth thinking about. Because maybe that family member, what you need to do as a Christian is you need to be the more mature one and stop blaming them, stop accusing them, and let the Lord realize that you are the worst one. You're the one that needs the one that has the grace of God. You're the one that continues to need the grace of God. And you can be a witness and a conduit, an instrument of God's grace in that person's life simply by forgiving them. And I'll never forget, for 16 years of my life, I did not have a relationship with my dad. We didn't have a relationship at all. In fact, I was bitter against him. I was full of resentment. And the Lord, I was sitting in my brother's house where I was living as about a 16-year-old. And I remember the Lord convicting me, reading scripture. And I repented. And then the next day, we my dad and I went for a walk outside my brother's house. And the Lord restored us. We're both Christians. Now, I know that not every family, not every father and son, not every mother and son story will lead to full reconciliation. I know that. I recognize that. But as Christians, we should be praying for those who have hurt us, those who have harmed us. Because truly, the vengeance belongs to God. God, as Christians, we believe that God is sovereign over all things, over every part and every phase of our life. And what this story shows us is that the failure to keep short accounts, it's a real serious problem. When you let anger grow and anger fester in your life, what it'll do is it'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your walk with God. It'll destroy your relationship with others. And it may even lead to murder, which is hatred. Pure and unreserved, unfettered anger My friend, today I plead with you to keep short accounts with God, to consider the cross of Christ, the costly sacrifice that Jesus paid for you in your place and for your sin. You know what? He is enough. He's enough for you. His death has secured your pardon. It's also made you right with God. He's declared you not guilty. He's declared you a friend of God. You are adopted and loved and cherished by God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I plead with you to take this hurt, this anger that you feel, to take it to the Lord. To take your struggle, to take your pain, take your family struggle to the Lord. Take that struggle with another brother or sister. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And trust the Lord. Trust Him to deal with it. Trust Him with everything that you are. And I'm not saying that you don't seek wisdom on how you navigate it, and how you deal with it, how you engage that with that person. But I'm saying at a fundamental level, as a Christian, you need to be praying for that person. And the more that you'll pray for that person, what God by the Holy Spirit will do is you'll change your heart towards that person. I've seen it again and again in my life. I've seen it again and again in the life of those I've counseled and in the life of other Christians. This is what God does. He will take those prayers and He will expose your own heart and your own need of Christ and your own need of the grace of God. And that will humble you. And it will make you softer towards that person. And it help you to approach them in love and with grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you alone are enough for us. That you bore the white hot fury of God the Father in our place and for our sin. And you forever satisfied the wrath of God the Father. And we thank you. We praise you. That in your death it is enough. And that not only is it enough, but that we can come boldly before your throne of grace. Lord, we love you, and we so thank you for the gift of grace in Jesus. And we pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.